Last week we looked at that concluding section of the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, and at the account that we are given there of that man Cain who murdered Abel, and of those who followed after in Cain's line, and with Cain's attitude towards the things of this world on the one hand, and the things of our God in heaven above in the other. That Cainite world, as we call it, forms one part of the world in which we live and exist even in our own day and age. For what begins in this fourth chapter of the book of Genesis is that descending line of mankind that know not their God and who have no interest in the things of his righteousness. The principles of behavior are set in Cain himself in the very first generation of that line of Cain upon the face of the earth. Cain has murdered his brother Abel, of course, and you remember the whole issue has been over the right way to come to God. Cain has come in one way, Abel has come in another. And Cain has been so wroth with Abel and with his acceptance before God in the way that he has appeared before God that Cain has risen up and slain his brother Abel. The Lord then has begun to interrogate him until when there is no repentance whatsoever on the part of Cain, God has pronounced this sentence upon him and turned him out of his presence. But herein is the principle of the Cainite type of person set. Because although God turns Cain out of his presence under his justice and by a sovereign sentence, Cain, by a willful choice, also goes out of the presence of God and wanders in the place that God has sentenced him to wander in. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, it says, and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain indeed has been turned out from God's presence to wander from God. But Cain, on the other hand, my friends, has taken up that sentence gladly without ever seeking any way back into God's presence. And God, you remember, has set before him time and again in the earlier verses of chapter 4 the way into his presence. And although cast out of the presence of God, the Cainite man under sentence is gladly under sentence. For he walks in the way that his own heart and his own mind dictate, and he goes away from the Lord. That was set then in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. That is the thing that pertains even yet in our own day and age with every unconverted man and woman and young person. That is the thing of which our Savior himself spoke when he said, "Ye will not come unto me that ye might have life." We are away from God, but we will not come on to God. For although under sentence of God, we are also under choice of our own fallen heart and nature. And in that position we live and we move and we have our being as natural men and women upon the face of this earth. In the succeeding generations then, of course, we saw how certain things began to characterize this line of Cain upon the face of the earth. You remember how we're told about the fathers of that Cainite race, the father of such as dwell in tents, the father of those that have cattle, the father of such as are artificers in brass and iron and jewel, the father of such as play in the harp and organ and so forth. None of these things, as we said, are evil in and of themselves. They are God's common grace, given to men, that men might use them aright. But in the hands of this race of man that we're being told about in this fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, in the hands of this Cainite-type man, they become weapons of degradation, even with regards to the temporal time that that man has upon the face of this earth. So we get the case of Lamech. And Lamech, you remember, rose up and slew a young man who in some way had wounded him or hurt him, in some way had committed something against him. And he slew him in such a way, as we said, that he obviously did it with some kind of a weapon. God gives men skill to work with their brass and their iron and to be artificers in it. But this Cainite man takes the thing of good and turns it into a thing of destruction. You remember how he told his wives about it, and wives itself was an incident of degeneration within that Cainite man, because God had never made man to have wives at the beginning. but he had made one wife. And he stands before the two wives that he has taken, and he sings out a song, in fact, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt." Not only does he boast, but he sings out his boasting. And if he learnt something about brass and iron from Tubal Cain, he learnt something about art and music from Jubal, the father of such as playing harps and organs. And he took that God-given gift and he corrupted it. It's materialistic man. He's not a phenomenon of the 20th century. He's something that you find at the beginning of the book of God's revelation to our hearts and minds. This Cainite man, this is the materialistic man that we have today, full blown and developed, no doubt, but this is him here, my friends, in all the principles laid down. He's the man that cleaves to the things of this world, which are the be-all and the end-all for him, and he has no thought of God whatsoever. And that's the line that springs out of Cain. And the line which is going to be one part of this world, as it were, one of the worlds within the world that God has created and made, but which now has fallen under the instigation of the devil. Well, then we turn to our verses this evening. And you see, as Moses has drawn one part off this world's inhabitants, as it were, so in the last few verses of that chapter 4, as we saw, he begins to tell us something about another race of men that are going to come upon the face of this earth. The line of Seth, that one which is given in the place of Abel, who when Enos, his son, is born, we're told, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. The world is divided into two, always has been, always will be, until the Lord shall eventually come. And as Moses has told us under the Spirit of God, of this line of Cain, this materialistic, godless line, now he begins to tell us about the line of Seth, about those that call upon the name of their God and are called by the name of their God. And as Moses has drawn out, you see, one champion, as it were, if you can use that word, one champion of the Cainite race, so he draws out one tremendous model of this line of Seth in that man Enoch. And he sets him there in the midst of all that wilderness of facts and years and names, as you might say. He sets that one man Enoch, the counterpart on the part of God, to this godlessness rising to its very zenith in that man Lamech. And God shows what his grace can do in those that call upon his name. God is sovereign, and God will have his will and will have his way. Well then, two broad divisions. First of all, we'll look at the Sethites on their nature, and then we'll look at the Sethites on their grace. The Sethites on their nature, and we get that clearly set out for us, of course, in the first few opening verses of the chapter. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begot a son in his own image, in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. It's those words especially, my friends. And Adam begot a son in his own likeness, after his own image. You remember the original words of creation that you have in chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. And now you come into the Sethite line. And the first thing that we're drawn up against is this, that when Adam begets this son Seth, it's pointed out for us quite clearly that we might see it and mark it indelibly in our hearts and our minds, that when Seth is brought forth, he's brought forth in the likeness and after the image not of God, but of Adam his father. So men have begun to increase in the face of the earth. And we're to get the impact, my friends, of what's involved in the fall of man. That when man comes forth now, he doesn't come forth with the image of the divine God, the predominant thing in him. He comes forth with the image of fallen man predominating in his nature, so that whatever he is, this son of man that is born, whatever line he comes off, he's born after the image of fallen Adam. Doesn't mean, of course, that the image of God is completely obliterated or destroyed, as we mentioned at the time when we dealt in those earlier chapters with that question. But whereas, you see, the image of God was the thing there at the beginning, now the thing is something entirely different. It's the image of man. And we're born, my friends, after our father Adam. After the father of the fall of mankind, each and every one of us. So that of a truth, with regards to the things of God, there dwelleth in us no good thing whatsoever. And we are nature, born naturally, born under nature, and existing under nature, carnal, and all the rest that bars us from the presence of God. So that if any man will ever come into this Sethite line, he'll come into this line not by natural birth, he'll come in by another way entirely, as we'll see in this case of Enoch that's set before us. As far as our birth is concerned, we are born in one way of our father Adam, and in that family, first of all, we take our place. It's what the psalmist says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And here you see, right at the beginning of this race of man, this line, this Sethite group that began to call upon the name of the Lord, right there at the beginning, we're told what the position of those people are. And their position in grace is one that they arrive at. But the one that they're born into is one by nature, and that they're under. So the word's quite plain, quite straightforward to the point. If they'll go on to know the Lord, they'll go on to know the Lord not being partakers of anything that they have out of their natural birth, but going on to know the Lord in an entirely different way. Remember what we said at the beginning of chapter 4, and we would still say it, my friends. Whether Adam and Eve were fully believers in God and exercised such faith in God as Abel their son did, who can rightly say? But one thing about that piece of ignorance, it's a glorious piece of ignorance. As far as we are concerned, if they were believers, you see, then what do you do with Cain, whom John says was of that wicked one and slew his brother? On the other hand, if they were unbelievers, that didn't stop that man Abel from coming acceptably before God. So that the both of their births, you see, Cain or Abel, didn't feature in any way as far as our right standing before God is concerned. And there's filled up the force of that word of dear old Matthew Henry, grace doesn't run in the blood, but corruption doth. And grace didn't run in the blood, else Cain would have had the grace through the blood of Adam and Eve, which he certainly didn't. And although corruption runs in the blood, it didn't stop Abel, my friends, from moving from nature to grace in God's appointed way and finding grace before his God and that right acceptance with the Lord. There's the great turning point, you see, set out in the Word of God. In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. We're all partakers of what we have from Adam. And here, right at the beginning, we're pointed to the pit from whence we're dug, but we're pointed to the rock on which we can stand. We're in Adam indeed, born in Adam, after Adam's image, after Adam's likeness, this fallen creature, man. That's the image and the likeness that we're born into this earth in. But my friends, we can go on to call upon the name of the Lord and to know the Lord and be called by his name. And we do it by grace and not by nature. Here are the Sethites. Are they anything naturally different from any other man or woman upon the face of this earth? They are nothing naturally different at all. They will, by the grace of God, be spiritually different. And any believer, my friends, who will stand in the midst of this world, you make sure that you stand remembering that you're a debtor to mercy alone and of covenant mercy then. Learn to sing. He begot a son after his image and after his likeness and called his name Seth. Yet that very one, my friends, is to go on, and out of him will come many who will glorify the name of God and show themselves indeed to be of Seth in more than by name only. And the Lord will be exalted amongst them and in them all. Let's look at a great characteristic mark of this natural birth that belongs even to this line of Seth itself. Verse 4. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Mark that down well, my friends, because it's a word that comes through and through this fifth chapter, as you will have seen in our reading. And Adam died. He lived all those years, he begot sons and daughters, but at the end of it all, that man died. Note this. Note that there's not one word in all the history that we're given of the line of Cain to say that one of Cain's descendants died. Doesn't mean that they didn't die. Means that it stands writ. Means that they are dead while they live. And the deadness in the line of Cain, my friends, it comes so obvious that it doesn't have to be recorded. But here's the line of Seth. Here are the men who are calling upon the name of the Lord, and yet as far as their nature is concerned, each and every one of them goes down into the grave at God's appointed time. And one after the other, we read, they died, and they all died. It's like a commentary on Paul's word to the Romans about sin reigning on to death. And here's that sovereign sin, you see, right at the beginning. Now that death and sin has entered into the world by that one man, here he comes laying hold on his trophy. And he does it with all the sons of man, even with those who by the grace of God will be called the sons of God. They go down into the grave and they have to take part in what the Lord has set for them. You see how the Holy Spirit of God even tallies up the days of each of those mentioned for us, in case our ability at addition isn't very good. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enos. And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Just in case we can't count aright, you see, almost. Who couldn't take those few sets of figures and tally them up and come to the right conclusion? But in case we don't come to it, you see, the Spirit of God comes and bows down, as it were, to our understanding so that our understanding won't miss any of the force of what he's saying. And at the end of all the years, no matter how long those years are, the record is the same. He died. You see how it rises to its absolute pathos, you might say, in the case of that man Methuselah. In verse 26, and Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 782 years and begot sons and daughters, and all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. 969 years. Like starting off a race with an Olympic runner. Oh, we could all do that. Any one of us, virtually could pit ourselves against one of the stars of the Olympics, over a mile or 2 miles, as the case might be. For the first, what? 10 yards? 20 yards? Quarter of a mile? And then, my friends, he wins in the end. Long runs the hare, as the old proverb puts it. And even in the case of Methuselah, 969 years, and he died. And this is our epitaph, yours and mine. Go away into a graveyard someday and read the names and read the account and read the conclusion. Who died 20 years? Who died 50 years? Who died 80 years? There's one point in God's whole history and account of things when we all become contemporary to one another. That's when we all stand together in an eternal day. Doesn't matter when we died or how long we lived, but at the end we all died and we entered into that place, my friends, making our entrance out of this world at all various times. And in all various settings in this world, but coming to that one point with that one epitaph over us all, and we died and we stood before the Lord. You know, if we had hearing ears and understanding hearts and persuasive voices, my friends, we could take out of those couple of words one of the greatest sermons, gospel and otherwise, to each and every one of us this night. A gospel in salvation for you who are unsaved. And a message in sanctification for the Lord's own people. One old saint once said, many think it a solemn thing to die. As indeed it is. But it is a solemn thing to live. Indeed it is. For on our living depends our dying. And on our dying depends the entrance into whatever state we stand in that eternal day. For the unconverted, this is the day of God's grace. When Christ appears in the heaven, my friends, there will be no more salvation. No more trumpet blast of the gospel. No more message telling you to look and live. And as you are living now, so you die then, and so you enter into eternity. And for the Lord's people, my friends, would to God we could weigh it up right. We often sing words like, it's only what's done for Jesus will last, and how blasphemous and how empty they really sound when we speak and sing like. Don't profess to be a Sethite and live like a Cainite. Don't profess to be calling upon the name of the Lord and living for this world and heaping up fame and all the other things that belong to this world and calling ourselves by the name of God. If we live like that, how will we die? And how will we stand before the God before whom we must stand when we do die? Many think it is a solemn thing to die, but it is a solemn thing to live. To live. But die we must, because living we are. And one after the other, you see, the whole race by nature and under nature is set out. Born after the image, after the likeness of Adam, fallen Adam, the father of the fall, the father of us all, the federal head of us all, in this business of our wrong standing before God. Out of Adam we come, each and every one of us, and we stand under nature and under Adam's condemnation in nature. And the evidence of that condemnation is all around. In every filled up grave, a grave that we ourselves will one day occupy, for it will be written of us all in the normal run of things. He died, she died,
they died.
Well then, you see, this is our nature. No wonder, as I say, we are debtors to mercy if we're under God's grace. Well, let's look at the case of Enoch under the general heading then of the Sethites under grace. We have the account of this man, Enoch, of course, in those verses 21 to 24 that we read together earlier. What we're told there about Enoch is also augmented in two other places in the New Testament. Now, can I say this, my friends? Enoch, of course, is one of those great Old Testament characters that seems to be shrouded in mystery, for it's Enoch who is taken up bodily from this earth, as we read together, into the presence of God. Enoch, in fact, breaks the line, breaks the sequence of he died and this one died and the next one died. For in fact, Enoch didn't die. And God took him up bodily into his presence to be with him. That itself, as I say, throws something of a blanket of mystery around that man, Enoch. One thing he is, of course, he's a lovely picture of those believers that will be on this earth and alive when our Lord Jesus Christ appears. For there will be believers on the earth. Although, as he says, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith in the earth? We can answer that in the affirmative. Yes, he will find the faith in the earth. Satan will be loosed for his little season, as we said. Deceit will be in all hands, but the faith will be there, and Christ will find it. Well, what about those faithful? What about the believers when Christ returns again? Well, Paul tells us. He says we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die as far as our bodies are concerned. Those people this morning, you remember, their bodies were in the grave. But their souls were in heaven where they exercised their priesthood and their kingship unto him before whom they sat on their glorified thrones in heaven. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, they that remain on the earth when Christ comes, he says they shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there, away back in the fourth chapter of Genesis, the glory of the church of Jesus Christ left on the earth, though she be small, and but a remnant and despised in the offscouring of the earth, and under the threats and intimidations of all the forces of evil, when the Lord comes, he'll catch up that church to the consternation of every unsaved soul that remains, and the devil himself, upon the face of this earth. Well, he knows that, and he's all that. But of course he's more than that, because Enoch has his place in his immediate setting right here in the context of Genesis chapter 5. He has his setting right now. And that's to come before us and speak to our hearts if we claim to be of Seth and of this other line on the earth other than that line of that man Cain. Now, can I give you 3 points just for handiness' sake? We're going to look at something of Enoch and his walk, and then something of Enoch and his words, and then something of Enoch and his witness. Let's just read the verses then concerning him from verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, my friends. He had one of those things which the Bible uses often, a walk. Simply means the whole sum and substance and sum total of our Christian life. That's our walk. And this man, Enoch's walk, it says very simply that his walk was with God. He walked with God. Now, Enoch's walk with God, of course, wasn't always like that. You see what it says there in verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. You see what a proof perfect to the words that we've said. Although they are of Seth's line, it's not the natural line of Seth that becomes the sons of God, but the spiritual line. And here is this man, Enoch, born of the line of Seth indeed, but for the first 65 years of his life, he did not walk with God and was not a God-living or God-walking man whatsoever until an event happened in his life when that young boy was born into the family whom they named Methuselah. And in that name, God spoke powerfully to Enoch. And Enoch saw the words that God was speaking in the name of his son and pondered that name with its message in his heart until it drove him out to walk with God and walk with God to such an extent that he entered into an experience almost unique in the lives of men and women upon this earth when God took him up bodily off this earth into his presence in heaven above. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Oh, my friends, those Old Testament saints, isn't that a precious expression? If anything could mark out a man or a woman as godly, what could mark it out better than that? They walked with God. Why, some of those old believers, we couldn't even doff our hats to them. And yet they're downgraded in our day. Well, here's his testimony. Written down here in the Word of God, carried over into the New Testament itself. And this man, Enoch, he was one that had this relationship with God that it can only be set down in the Word of God as a walk with God. Walking along side by side with the Lord God Almighty. Let's get down to brass tacks. When did Enoch walk with God? That's very important. In order, one, that we might assess just what kind of a giant in the Church of Christ Enoch was. And two, that we might see clearly, my friends, how God is so often willing to vindicate his own name when that name seems to be apparently downtrodden in all the face of the earth. Enoch, my friends, in a word, is God's answer to Lamech, to wicked Lamech. You know where Lamech came, perhaps you do or perhaps you don't, in the line of Adam. Lamech came seven from that man Adam. Adam, Cain, Enoch, Arad, Mahujiel, Methusiel, Lamech. And when the Apostle Jude begins to write about the prophecy of this man Enoch, he says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. So that Lamech and Enoch were absolute contemporaries. So that Enoch walked with God, my friend, in the midst of a wicked, degenerate, godless, materialistic, filthy, corrupted, and corrupting age. That's when Enoch walked with God. So often we get it into our heads that this walk with God is some kind of an evangelical monastic existence. And oh, that would be very good. My, if we could just have an easy kind of life strolling with God, as it were. And everything would be so perfect and nothing would ruffle us whatsoever. My friends, here's when this man who walked with God walked with God. Right bang at that time when the likes of Lamech was beginning to introduce polygamy and all uncleanness into the world. And when they were beginning to forge weapons and slaughter men for the least offense, and when they were beginning to sing out blasphemous and godless songs, Enoch walked with God. Then, that's when he walked with God. When the seventh from Adam was doing all these things and introducing all these things in one line, the seventh from Adam and the other, was walking with the Lord his God. Don't make this present evil world an excuse for not walking with God aright, because your excuses will fall asunder before the Lord, your Maker. Remember a few things about this man. He was a family man. He got sons and daughters as well as Methuselah himself. That's a good thing, but it's a good thing for this. He had lots of work to do, no doubt, with regards to his family. But my friends, he would come under pressures, because that corrupting and corrupted world in which he was rearing up his family made it a difficult place to rear them up in. And not only did he have to watch for his own soul, he had to watch for the souls of his own, perhaps, who had no intention or desire to watch for their own souls. And when you take all of these things together, you're not talking about some kind of airy, fairy existence. You're talking, my friends, about existing on this earth as a child of God, where God in his providence and purpose has left you for the praise and the glory of his own name. You see, when he walked, he didn't hide anything from that age in which he found himself. Jude says that he prophesied in that generation. What a word it was that he prophesied. Behold, he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And he stood there, my friends, he stood forth in that generation, holding forth the truth of God, unpalatable to that generation, but with his feet on the ground, solidly on the rock, which is God himself. He stood forth, preached forth, held forth the testimony of God among those that he left. Enoch, my friends, worked out, wrestled out, fought out, thrashed out his walk with God on this earth in that filthy time in which he lived. And we are to do the same, for we're all called to take up a man like Enoch as our example. It's not an easy thing to do. Who ever heard of this Christian life that's easy? It's easy if you model it to your own carnal heart. But my friends, when you take it squarely against the Word of God, it's an entirely different matter. And then comes the walk, and very much of that walk is uphill all the way. Have a look at the basis of Enoch's walk. It was well pleasing in the sight of God. And that's because it was a walk of faith. That's what Paul tells us when he writes about Enoch in the Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, he says, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So his walk, you see, was by faith. Faith, that's the whole thing. And if we'll ever walk, my friends, beside God, we'll walk beside God in accordance with this Word of God, because faith is simply believing. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know what Amos says? He says, can two walk together, except they be agreed? And that couldn't come any sharper than when it comes to our attempts to walking with God. Can we walk with God? Can we, you and I, walk with God? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Of course not, but with this qualification. All the agreeing is on our part. On our part. If I want to walk with my equal, in agreement, he brings a bit and I bring a bit, and we strike some kind of a middle course and we walk along. If I want to walk with God, God does all the speaking and I do all the agreeing, or I don't walk with God. By faith, he walked with God. And you can only exercise faith in the light of what God says in his word, because faith only comes through hearing that word. So this dear old saint, you see, he heard what God said. He believed what God said. And he did what God said. And this is written of him. He walked with God. Remember what characterized your walk before you were saved, if you're saved. Remember, Paul says it was this, that you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked disobediently to God in your own way. Well then, if you'll walk with God and not according to the course that the devil sets, you'll walk then obediently to what God says. That's simply what it is to walk by faith. My faith, Paul drives the lesson home. He says, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. Mark that down. Burn it into your heart, my friend. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if ever we walk by faith, my friends, the basis of our walk will be this word that he has set down before us for our believing and our accepting and our doing. You're not to look for your frames and your fits and your fancies to determine whether or not you're walking with God. Because in that way, sometimes you'll think you are walking with God and sometimes you'll think you're not, depending how your liver or your bunions or your ulcers are. If you want to determine, my friend, if you're walking with God, you bring your Christian walk into the light of this word and examine it there. Not what I feel, but what God says by faith in the word. Enoch walked with God and had this testimony. He pleased God. Christian life's a very earthly thing in that sense, because it's to be lived on the earth. We're not blithe spirits. We're men and women that God has redeemed by his grace to show forth his grace in them that he has redeemed. And God tells us how to walk. Pray God that he might grant us his grace to walk in that way. Let's have a look at Enoch and his words. And of course, these are the words especially that we're told about in the epistle of Jude. And Enoch also, he says, the seven from Adam prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against. That's the sum and substance of Enoch's prophesying in those days in which we lived. And of course, you see, my friends, what it stands out as is this. It stands out as a courageous counterattack against the words of that man Lamech. You remember it was justice and judgment, in fact, that Lamech attacked. If Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And in fact, what he's saying is there's going to be no judgment wrought upon this man Lamech at all. Because if God was so lenient with Cain, that one who murdered his own brother, then he's not even going to turn an eye to Lamech, who murdered this one because he caused him a wound and a hurt. And Lamech, in fact, eliminated any thought of God's judgment and any thought of God's justice from his thinking, and he stood up boldly and declared it in the words of that taunting song that he sang out. Now comes the bones of Enoch's prophesying in those days. Behold, the Lord cometh, and he cometh to execute judgment. Yes, there's judgment. Doesn't matter how this present evil world of ours takes it and twists it around and minimizes it and eliminates it. The duty of the Church of Jesus Christ is to stand forth and tell forth that the God of grace is a God of judgment as well. You get the force of this counterattack of dear old Enoch when you realize this, my friends, that the words of Enoch too are set in poetry. In other words, as Lamech sung, Enoch sings. God gives his people songs to sing. Songs that tell of his grace and his majesty, and of his judgment too. The heathen raged tumultuously, the kingdoms moved where the Lord God uttered his voice. And God gives us songs like that to sing. And one such song, dear old Enoch sang out of his preaching as well, and stood a counterblast to that man Enoch in his day. Do we protest against the sins of our day, my friends, as we are? But then you see, it's Enoch's warnings. You see how they come, and they have not only that future application, which we'll see in a moment, which Jude the Apostle takes up, but they have a present application as well. And in this we see something of the stature of this man. You remember Enoch turned to God, as we're told there, at the birth of Methuselah. Now that was no accident. Methuselah is a strange name. It means this, it means he dies and the waters are sent forth. What a strange name that is. But of course we're not to be surprised about strange names in the Bible. Dear old Mrs. Isaiah must have had an awful shock when she was to call one of her bairns Mahershal al-Hajbaz, you remember. Well, Methuselah he's to be called. And it's God that gives the names in the Old Testament time and time again. And no doubt here with the case of this Methuselah that's given when he's born to this man Enoch. He dies and the waters are sent forth. Now we don't indulge in biblical arithmetic or biblical numerics or whatever you'd call them. But there are places, my friends, where there are so many numbers that it would seem that our eyes are to be turned to them. That's the case here. Look at something in your Bible. Methuselah, of course, is the father of Lamech, this other Lamech, not the other one in the line of Cain. He's the father of Lamech, and Lamech is the father of Noah. Now, verse 26 tells us that Methuselah lived for 782 years after Lamech was born. And Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech, that is the father of Noah, 782 years. Then verse 28 tells us that Lamech was 182 years when Noah was born. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son, and he called his name Noah. So if you take away 182 from 782, it leaves 600, of course. Therefore, Noah was 600 years old when Methuselah died. Look at chapter 7 and verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, it says, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. He dies and the waters are sent forth. 600 years, my friends. 600 years of God's long suffering, but 600 years which run their perfect course. And there's something of the stature of that old saint of old. That even at the birth of his son, when he was first taking his toddlings with God, even then, you see, in the name of that son, He sets forth a prophetic word for his own immediate generation and those that will follow, a prophetic word that was filled up in all its detail, a shadow of the prophetic word which he really declares, which Jude takes up and points to that coming day, not when the world shall be destroyed by a flood, but when it shall be destroyed and burnt up once and forever. He dies and the waters are sent forth. And it surely came to pass. And Jude takes up his word right, as the seventh from Enoch said, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." That wasn't the flood. That was something beyond the flood, of which the flood's a type, but of which the coming of the flood, verifying God's prophetic word in his own prophet, is surely meant to verify that coming of Christ in judgment at the end. You can't play with God's word, my friend. You can't play with God's word, and it will stand in awful judgment against them that believe it not. Just a word then on Enoch and his witness. By that we don't mean the witness and the testimony that he bore in his life and in his walk, but the witness that God bore of himself, the witness that God bore of himself in that mysterious thing that happened to Enoch when he was translated, as the Apostle Paul puts it, without tasting death, and was not, as it says here in our verses, for God took him. What does it mean when God took up Enoch from the earth bodily and he didn't see death? Well, of course, you've come to the highest expression of this line of Seth, under grace. Remember the sobering word, under nature. And he died, and he died, and he died. But here's the line, under grace. And the one thing that we're being shown, my friends, is this, that under grace, we shall never die. Never really die. You see that line of Cain, how they despised those things that God had spoken. And now God takes up this one out of their midst, visibly takes him up, bodily takes him up. For all the people of God, though they die, the other patriarchs would have died at that time, but they would have surely have gone to be with God in spirit at any rate, as Enoch here was taken up in the body, showing that in the body the Lord's people shall be at the resurrection forever with the Lord. There are only, we'll say, two other people that were ever, apart from Christ, that were ever taken up like this. The first one is obvious. That was Elijah, the prophet. The second one is perhaps not so obvious, but we would believe it'd be the case. That is Moses. Whoever buried Moses? Remember, the devil contended over his body. Whoever buried him? Tell me where he's buried. Point out the spot. You cannot, because the Bible says you cannot. And when it came to the Mount of Transfiguration, didn't Moses stand in the body with Elijah? Was Moses taken up bodily, my friends, in some fashion as well? Ah, now you see the glory of God. You know, when I was converted first and read about Moses, I must confess, I thought it was a sad thing that dear old Moses never got into the land of Canaan. After all those 120 years, and he was locked out at the end and had to stand and look at the sight from the top of a mountain. But then I understand that that wasn't the recompense of the reward that he left Egypt for, because who would have left Egypt to go to Canaan? And then I understood this, my friends, prophetically. Moses could never have entered Canaan. God deals with his temporal sin with a temporal punishment, as God often does. We call it chastisement. But eternally, my friends, Moses entered that Canaan, could never have led the people of Israel into Canaan, because he's the type and shadow of the law that can never bring us to heaven. In that it is weak, says Paul. Joshua must take them into Canaan. Jesus, the Savior, he must take them into Canaan. The law can never take them into Canaan. And so Moses can never go into Canaan prophetically. And what are we to do? Weep that Moses never got into Canaan? No, my friends. Moses is in Canaan, where all the host of the Lord shall be in that eternal Canaan, when they shall stand on all the heights of the holy land above, and they shall ever be with the Lord. That's where the Sethites are going. The Canaanites, they couldn't care less. Their whole philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And as far as the body's concerned, what's the body? The body's going into the grave and going to rot, and it's going to be known no more. Not so, says God. And he takes the body of Enoch before him, where the bodies of them all and us all must appear. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for those things done in the body. God shows what it is to live, a solemn thing to live, in this body, in this world in which he sets us. Enoch was cut off. He was only 365 when he died. That's all. He's just a slip of a lad. When you put him up against Methuselah or Adam himself, he was about 32. 32. In our reckoning. What about that? I am in a strait betwixt two, says Paul, whether to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. It's far better for Enoch. As he walked with God, he walked with God until he was not. For God took him, translated him in the body, foreshadowing all those that would go and appear before God and those that would be with God forever and ever, not just in their souls but in their body, made like unto his glorious body. You find dear old Enoch and you meet him and you leave him on the pages of the Word of God, like that old woman that William Guthrie found, you remember, in that old farmhouse, and he told his wife about her. She was unconverted when he found her. And he saw her making a good profession. And he saw her dying. I saw a strange sight this night, he said. I met a woman in a state of nature. I saw her entering a state of grace. And I left her in a state of glory. That's Enoch. That's Enoch. We find him in nature as we are all in nature. We see him passing into grace. And we see him exalted in God's time to the glory where all the Lord's people shall be in his appointed time.